Romans 7:7 to 8:11. The 11th talk in a series on Romans was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 4, 2005 at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
We're going to dive right into the middle of his argument, so we need a context for it in order to understand what's going on here. So let me just give you a really broad overview. The first part of Romans is where Paul argues for what traditionally is called justification by faith as opposed to justification by works, but we don't necessarily understand what he means by that, so let me explain in the argument of Romans what he means by that. Basically, the Pharisaical theology of Paul's day had asked the question for themselves, how is it that you or I as individual people can come before God at the end of our life and find him saying, you are acceptable to me, I grant you life in the kingdom of God? What does it take for God to be kindly disposed toward me at the judgment as opposed to responding to me in wrath? The Pharisaical theology of Paul's day looked at the Mosaic Covenant and said, well, if the Mosaic Covenant was what God wanted for Israel to obey and keep in order to be acceptable to God as the people of God, then doesn't it stand to reason that by keeping that covenant, I as an individual will be pleasing to God when I stand before God at the judgment? A very logical deduction, a very reasonable position to take, but wrong. That's not the case. And what Paul is arguing against is the attitude, the theology, the perspective that Phariseeism had adopted, namely that the way in which I can be approved by God in the end is if I show myself a person who has kept the covenant. What Paul argues is that's not possible, because the covenant was never intended to be something that by keeping it you would demonstrate that you were a worthy person. It was rather something that you would do and that you would keep in order to demonstrate that you were serious about being a Jew and a part of the people of God in history. But by keeping the covenant, you weren't doing enough to make yourself worthy. You weren't doing enough to render yourself a good person, such that God would, because of your goodness, accept you into eternity in the age to come, into his kingdom. And so what Paul argues in that first part is we're not good enough. We don't have it within us to be the kind of people that God would look at and say, you are a good person, I approve of you, I like you, come into my kingdom, because of the fact of the matter is we are perverse people, we are evil people. We are morally broken and deficient. So what Paul argues in that part is, lucky for us, fortunate for us, God, my acceptance into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven by God, is on an entirely different basis. Namely, it's on the basis of God simply being merciful and gracious and granting us that status in spite of the fact that we are not worthy, in spite of the fact that we are evil and are worthy of condemnation rather than life. But God, as an act of grace and mercy, grants us life instead of condemnation. And that's the good news. That's the good news of the gospel. And then he argues in that section that that's consistent with what you read in the Torah, in what we call the Old Testament. It's perfectly consistent with what God promised Abraham, how God dealt with King David. And then he draws out the implications of that, and that rounds off part one of the book. Then when we get into part two, he shifts gears, and he begins to ask a series of questions that have underlying them objections to his gospel. And there are really basically two fundamental objections. And in the traditional markings, it goes from chapter 6 through chapter 11. In those five chapters, there's really only two underlying objections that get addressed by Paul. The first underlying objection is, Paul, if your gospel is right, then your gospel really ends up promoting sinful, disobedient lifestyles. It doesn't promote the pursuit of holiness on the part of the believer. And that's the first objection. And he addresses that objection, or he raises that objection, in a series of sub-questions, a series of questions that are all basically centered around that fundamental underlying objection that there's something funky about your gospel because it doesn't seem to promote holiness. And then he's going to shift gears. We're not there yet, but he's going to shift gears and raise another underlying objection, which is, if your gospel is right, Paul, then what the Torah says about the status of the Jewish people is all wrong. And of course, that can't be all wrong, so your gospel has got to be wrong. And he has a series of questions that are all centered around that fundamental objection that you've got the Jews wrong, Paul. Well, we'll get there in a few weeks. We're still in the part of part two where he's asking a series of questions about whether or not his gospel would promote sin rather than holiness. The first question he raises in that connection is, he says, what are we saying? Are we saying that we should purposely and intentionally pursue a lifestyle of sin in order that God has more sin to forgive and therefore his mercy and his grace is dramatically highlighted all the more? I mean, wouldn't that seem to make sense? If God is not going to punish us for our evil, as a matter of mercy and grace, he's just going to ignore it and give us life anyway, then the more he ignores, the more merciful he is, right? So wouldn't we be doing God this huge favor by making sure he has a lot of sin to forgive in the end? And Paul responds to that by saying, well, you don't understand. That logic is all fine and good if you actually did get mercy and grace in the end. But the one who's going to get mercy and grace is the one who has baptized himself into Christ Jesus, which means he's baptized himself into Christ's death. And as we discuss that, what that means is the one who gets mercy and grace is the one who's a disciple of Jesus. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, you don't receive that mercy and grace where God overlooks your sin. But the only way to be a disciple of Jesus is to face into what Jesus did and what he taught about his crucifixion, about his death on the cross. And what he taught us about what he did in dying on the cross is that he was dying the death that I deserved. I can't be a disciple of Jesus without believing that it's true that Jesus died the death that I deserved. And I can't very well believe that I am dying, that Jesus is dying the death that I deserved without recognizing what a horrendous outrage sin is. And I can't very well believe that sin is a horrendous outrage and say, oh, well, I think I should do more of it. They're just logically, psychologically incompatible beliefs. So what Paul is saying is, yes, that's true. God is going to show mercy and grace and is going to overlook the sins of those whom he's going to have mercy on. But who's he going to have mercy on? He's going to have mercy on the people who, by virtue of the fact that they want to be disciples of Jesus, have come to view their sin in a particular way. Namely, they have repudiated it. They have renounced it. They have recognized it for the ugly thing that it is and are running the other direction in their lives. Those are the people who receive mercy. If you could make the decision to purposely and intentionally fill your life full of sin and serve sin, then there will be no mercy for you. It doesn't belong to you. It's not the gift that will come your way. The second question he asks then is, okay, we shouldn't purposely and intentionally pursue good, but there's no reason to avoid it either, is there, Paul? I mean, you haven't given us any incentive to actually put sin out of my life. And he actually gives pretty much the same answer to that question. No, on the contrary, he says, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. And what he means by that is, the one who serves sin stands to die. It's only the one who serves holiness and pursues sanctification that will receive life. So it's essentially the same answer in different language, in different terms. We make a big mistake if we think that the free gift of God just comes to us anyway, regardless of what decision we've made, regardless of what our life is all about. Paul is saying that's not true, and my gospel doesn't teach otherwise. He gave two answers to that question, though, because implicit in the objection was, on the part of the mentality of Pharisaical theology, Pharisaical theology believed that it offered an incentive that actually motivated people to pursue holiness. And so part of Paul's response to that was what is the traditional first part of chapter 7. He argues that, well, actually, that's not true. Believing that you are justified in God's eyes by proving yourself worthy doesn't tend to promote holiness. Quite to the contrary, it promotes sin. Because the law, the commandment, the demand of the law only mirrors what we actually are. And what we are is evil. What we are is sinful. So when I put my mind to obeying the law, all I ever can find is my own rebellion against the law. That's what I will see when I set my mind to that. And so what he argued in the first part of chapter 7 then, he drew an analogy. He said, just like a woman whose husband dies is only then free to be married to another husband, before she's widowed, she's obligated to the husband that she has. It's only when that husband has died that she's then free to marry another husband. Likewise, he says, the person who sees justification in God's eyes by their own moral worthiness as a viable place to stand is not free to be married to the grace that the gospel announces. I'm not even in the market for any alternative. As long as I think that I can stand at the judgment seat and look God in the face and go, I deserve eternal life because I have obeyed you. I am worthy. I have done well. So grant me life. As long as I think that's actually a viable option for me, then who's going to believe the gospel? Who's going to throw themselves on the grace and mercy of their judge and creator if they don't think they need to? It's only the one where they have died to the law, they have recognized before the law that they are doomed to destruction, that all of a sudden hears the gospel and says, I'll marry that. I want another husband. I'll be married to that. But until that happens, Paul says, we're going to pursue the law in the way that the Pharisees pursued the law. Well, it's right in the midst of that discussion that we begin this section here. Because remember what he's just finished saying is, the law must bring about my death. That's the role that the law plays. The law must bring about my death in order that I will be free to pursue justification in terms of the mercy and grace of God. So section 12 then says, so what are we saying? That the covenant is sin? Now, why would he raise that question? I think when he says that the covenant is sin, he's using sin there in a somewhat peculiar way. I think he's using sin there in the way that we would use evil or bad or just a generic word for a bad thing. Are we saying the covenant is a bad thing instead of a good thing, essentially? So what are we saying? That the covenant is sin? Of course not. Rather, I would have never understood sin if not for the covenant. For I would have never known of my unrighteous desires if the covenant were not saying, you shall not have unrighteous desires, and sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by that commandment, produced in me every unrighteous desire. Now, apart from the covenant, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the covenant, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. and I discovered that this commandment that was intended to bring me life brought me death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the covenant is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Okay, I'll look at the details here in a second, but let me just try to summarize in a nutshell what I think he's saying in that section. Is the covenant, the law, a bad thing since it brings about my recognition of my damnation in God's eyes? It seems like a destructive effect in my life. Are you saying the covenant is bad then? No, Paul says, it's not bad. As he ends it, the covenant is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the covenant. The covenant is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly good. Its effect was to damn me, that's true. But that's not the covenant's fault. And indeed, I think implicit in what he's saying here, indeed the covenant is my friend. It did me this life-saving favor. It showed me the reality of my own sinfulness, the reality of my own doom, and only by showing me the reality of my own doom could I throw myself on the mercy and grace of God and find life. So that's not a bad result, that's a good result. To show me my sin was a good thing, not a bad thing. Now, in a nutshell, that's what he's saying, but let's look at some of the details here. He says, of course not, rather I would never have understood sin if not for the covenant. Some translations have, I would have never known sin except for the covenant, which makes it sound like what Paul might be saying is, I would have never known the difference between right and wrong. I would have never known what was right and known what was wrong if the covenant had not come and taught me what constituted right and what constituted wrong. That's not what he's saying, I don't think. And I think the whole argument that follows makes it clear. What he means by I never would have understood sin is I would have never understood the profound, deep reality of sin in me if not for the covenant. To paraphrase it, I would have never understood that I was a sinner if it hadn't been for the covenant. I don't think Paul ever argues that we can't know the difference between right and wrong apart from the law. Quite to the contrary, I think we have other evidence that knowing the difference between right and wrong is just part of being a moral and rational creature that God made us to be. Our problem is not that we don't know the difference between right and wrong. Our problem is that we do wrong instead of right, and we have trouble doing right. That's our problem. It's not knowing what to do. It's actually doing it is the problem. So here he's not saying I wouldn't have understood the difference between right and wrong if it hadn't been for the law, but I wouldn't have known me. If the covenant had not come along and say, and here he says, I would have never known of my unrighteous desires, usually translated lusts, I think they translate it. I've just translated unrighteous desires. I would have never known of my unrighteous desires if the covenant were not saying to me, you shall not have unrighteous desires, and sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by that commandment, produced in me every unrighteous desire. A lot of the translations divide those into two sentences, and it's very confusing. I mean, I think we miss the whole point that Paul is making. The two go hand in hand. The covenant is over here saying, thou shalt not covet. It's that one of the Ten Commandments that he's quoting there. Thou shalt not covet. But to covet simply means to have an unrighteous desire. That's why I translated it the way I did. In fact, the word actually just means desire, and it's only by the context that we know that it carries the connotation of an evil or unrighteous desire. The law is over here saying, thou shalt not covet, and what do I do with the fact that the law says, thou shalt not covet? I don't stop. I don't stop having unrighteous desires. On the contrary, I find over and over again all these impulses bubbling up from deep inside of me that finds myself attracted to things that I know are wrong and that I know are evil. I think it's no accident that Paul quotes this particular commandment. As we're going to go on, Paul's going to get sort of autobiographical in the section that follows. And I think we have a clue here as to part of Paul's spiritual odyssey. Undoubtedly, like a good Pharisee, Paul spent much of his time as a Pharisee believing that he was someone who faithfully kept the law. And you can put yourself in your shoes. You probably have a story. Some of you have a story very much like this. I know I do. Where you look at the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. No, haven't done that. Thou shalt not steal. No, haven't done that. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. No, haven't done that. Three out of three ain't bad. It's not even bother to look at the rest. I'm doing good. But you can go down the list and you can get all nine of them relatively easily. You have to be pretty much a schmuck to miss out on the first nine. Well, Sabbath kind of does you in, but the rest of them are relatively straightforward and relatively easy. All you have to do is be civilized to keep them. But then you get it's not ten in order, but you get to the one smack dab in the middle of the Ten Commandments. Not only should you not commit adultery, not only should you not sleep with your neighbor's wife, and not only should you not take your neighbor's donkey, but you shouldn't want to sleep with your neighbor's wife, and you shouldn't want your neighbor's donkey. Now, any good Pharisee, as you probably can relate to this, we can find a way around that. We just simply are not self-reflective enough to think in terms of what am I really? What am I made of? What's driving me? What are the desires that I see seething below the surface in my life? But the moment you begin to be honest with yourself, you realize that I have the desires of a murderer. I have the desires of an adulterer. I have the desires of a thief. And right on down the line, I have the desires of someone who isn't particularly fond of God, doesn't particularly trust God, and isn't really interested in being good in the way that he says I should be good. And once you begin to take that instruction, that commandment in the Ten Commandments seriously, you begin to realize I'm not the person I thought I was. I'm not the good person that the record seemed to be indicating. In fact, I'm a terrible person. I'm a thief. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And right on down the line. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. It's through the covenant. When you take it seriously, look at yourself self-reflectively and honestly, what the law, the covenant, does is it brings you to a knowledge of your own sin, of your own evil. I would not have known of my unrighteous desires if the covenant were not saying, you shall not have unrighteous desires, and sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by that commandment, produced in me every unrighteous desire. But given that that happened, it brought me to an awareness, a consciousness of my own evil. Okay, then he goes on. Now, apart from the covenant, sin is dead. Now, what does he mean by that? Many Bible teachers take that to mean that sin is actually an inert reality within me until the law comes along, that it's not really active, and it only becomes activated when I confront the law. But the law kind of irritates me and stirs me up, and all of a sudden my sin wakes up and becomes active and I start sinning. And if it weren't for the law, I wouldn't be sinful, but because of the law, I am sinful. Well, that's not what Paul's saying. And all you have to do is look at your own experience and know that's not true. What he means by sin is dead is sin, he means dead subjectively. Sin is not a live issue, if you will, for me. It's not a live concern. It's not a viable problem for me. And apart from the covenant, that's true. I don't confront the reality of sin in a way that makes it a concern of mine. So it's irrelevant to me, apart from the covenant. And then Paul waxes autobiographical here. I was once alive apart from the covenant, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. Okay, what does he mean by when the commandment came? There was never a time in Paul's life when he was not intellectually conscious of the law, because he was raised to be a rabbi from his youth. So the commandment coming can't be sort of coming to his knowledge or awareness. That can't be, because there was never a time when he was not aware of it. again, I think what he means by when the commandment came is, subjectively, there came a point in time where the commandment wasn't just something I knew intellectually and had memorized, but became something that I grasped the meaning of, the significance of, the import of it. It's probably like our idiom, when something came home to me. We could paraphrase it that way. When the commandment came home to me, sin became alive and I died. I think what he has in mind is, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching the crowds and he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, if you look after a woman and lust after her in your heart, you have committed adultery. You've heard it said, do not murder. I say that if you say in your heart, racha, fool, you are a murderer in your heart. I think Paul is describing the moment when he understood that. That's when the commandment came. When it came to a point where he realized that the heart of the commandment was not commanding me to avoid certain behaviors. The commandment was commanding me to be a certain sort of person from the inside. And once I understood that, then sin became alive, that is, sin became a live issue, because now all of a sudden I realized the depth of the problem within me. Sin became alive and I died. And I think what he means by I died is, again, subjectively, I came to an awareness of the sentence of death hanging over me. I came to understand that if I have to stand before the judgment of God alone, making a case for my being worthy, then there's no hope for me. I'm dead. So that's what he means. I once was alive apart from the covenant, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And I discovered that this commandment that was intended to bring me life, in the sense that it promised life to those who kept it, I discovered that this commandment that was intended to bring me life brought me death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. It is curious that he uses this language, that sin deceived me and through it killed me. My best guess at what the reason he words it that way is that he's seeing my own experience with sin as foreshadowed by the garden. Just as the serpent deceived Eve and brought about her condemnation, sin in me plays the role of the serpent in my life constantly. It deceives me and, in the face of the commandment of God, through the commandment of God, kills me, just as the serpent did Eve. I think it must intend to be an echo of that. So he draws the conclusion then, so then the covenant is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Okay, he raises another question. It's not really a different question. It's more just the same question with a little bit more whine to it. So then, did that which is good become death for me? Okay, the commandment is holy and righteous and good, but nevertheless, even though it's holy and righteous and good, the result was my death, was it not, Paul? And again, underlying this is a hostility to Paul's gospel. It's a desperate attempt to say your gospel can't be right, because no self-respecting Jew would ever think that the Torah leads to death and not life. That can't be right. So is that what you're saying? That that which is good became death for me? No, he says, of course not. He's not going to deny that it brought death, but he's going to deny that it was the Torah that brought death. Of course not. Rather, it was sin. That is, rather, it was sin that brought death to me. The covenant was given in order that sin, which brings death to me through that which is good, might be exposed, to the effect that through the commandment it might become utterly, abundantly clear how sinful sin is. For we come to understand that the covenant is spiritual, but that I am fleshly, sold into bondage under sin. That's really pretty straightforward. All he's saying is, it wasn't the covenant that brought about my death, it was my own sinfulness that brought about my death. Granted, it was in confrontation with the covenant, it was through the covenant in that sense, but it was my sin that was the thing that dealt death to me. And but then he ends this paragraph with this very important idea. We come to understand that the covenant is spiritual, but that I am fleshly, or of flesh, literally in the Greek, that I am fleshly, sold into bondage to sin. Now he's going to pick up on this notion of flesh later, so let me define that. Flesh, the word flesh literally means just the meat that hangs on our bones. I mean, and anytime you're talking about animal meat, it's flesh. But it has various uses. And one very common way that it's used is to simply describe existence here and now in this world, the physical material existence that we're a part of here and now in this world. It can even be used to talk about individual existences. So this is the Hebrew word, which is used the same way, but in the Hebrew word is used, for example, when the flood comes and destroys all flesh. Well, he doesn't mean meat. He means the individuals who are in physical existence at the time. So it can be used quite quite neutrally to simply describe human existence. It does that when it talks about Jesus taking on human flesh, for example. There's no negative connotation to flesh there. He simply became a human being. That's what it means for Jesus to become flesh, is to become a human being. But in this context, and throughout the rest of this chapter, when Paul uses the word flesh, he's using it with a negative connotation. He means human existence as it actually really is in our lives and experience. And what is that? It's an existence of perversion and evil, hatred of God, disobedience. It just seems to be endemic to our humanity as we are right now. It's just a part of who we are that, left to ourselves, left alone naturally, we do not love God. We do not want to obey him, and we obey evil and unrighteousness instead. So he's going to use flesh as a synonym for the state of sinfulness that we as human beings are in here and now in this world. Now, I can't prove it by this verse, but we'd have to do a thorough study of every part of Paul's theology to actually prove this. But my contention would be, when he says, "I am fleshly, sold into bondage to sin," that he means that quite literally, and he means that quite seriously. As long as I am of flesh, I will be a sinner. I am sold into bondage to sin. Our more popular theology in Christian culture today that comes along and says, "I was a sinner, and I came to Jesus, and now I'm no longer a sinner," is flying in the face, I would argue, of everything Paul's trying to say here. Paul would not subscribe to that theology. Paul does not believe that any person in the flesh can ever say, "I am not a sinner." It's not possible, because it's part of being of the flesh that you are sold into bondage to sin. That's just the way it is. That's the reality that we confront. It's the covenant, it's the law, that if we really take it on and understand it and confront it honestly in the way that we should, it's the covenant that drives that home to us. Anyone who's ever really confronted the law of God, the God's vision of what it means to be a good person, could never, ever look at themselves and say, "Sin used to be a problem, but it isn't any longer to me." You have to trivialize God's standard pretty significantly for you to be able to look at yourself and say, I'm doing okay now. I was in a debate on a radio show for weeks with a guy who claimed that he was perfect. I mean, his theology told him that he was sinlessly perfect. And what was so ironic is that, I mean, excuse my language, but it's accurate. I mean, he was such an ass in the way he interacted with all of us. But in conversations after the discussion, it became clear that by saying that he was perfect, he didn't mean that he didn't have faults. He had faults, he just didn't sin. Well, from Paul's perspective, That's what a fault is. A fault is sin. A fault is what makes me unworthy of God. A fault is why I'm subject to damnation apart from the mercy and grace of God. God doesn't have low standards. He has very high standards. And anything less than the kind of perfect love and grace and justice and integrity and truth that we see in Jesus, anything less than that is bad, not good. So what he's talking about here is how the covenant shows me how deeply ingrained it is in me to be selfish, to be self-centered, to be proud, to be cruel, to be thoughtless. All the ways that I self-protectively hurt others in order to take care of myself, that's not, yes, that's natural. Yes, that's just being human, which is to say, it's sinful. We tend to say, I'm just being human as a way of dismissing and deflecting the blame and the guilt that should come from that. Paul wants us to own the guilt that belongs to that. It's not enough to just be human. That's my problem. Just being human is to be sold into bondage to sin, and that's what we're damned for. Okay, then he goes on in this very famous passage that I'm sure you're mostly familiar with, and I won't take a lot of time. The details are really pretty straightforward. It's not that difficult to understand. He simply goes on to describe this dilemma that all of us have experienced, where we look at what God requires of us, that we be loving, compassionate, kind, honest, pure, that everything that God requires of us, we look at that and go, yeah, that's what I want to be. That would be great to be that. It would be good if everybody was like that. We have no problem agreeing with the standard. But the very thing that I agree with, the very thing I understand is a good way to live my life, I can't do it, and I don't do it. And so I find this incredible gap in my life between what my moral sensibility says is a good thing to do and be and my actual performance. I can't perform up to my own standard. And what he argues there is when I see that gap, it's that gap that we need to call sin or evil, if you will. That's the evil of my humanity, is my inability to do the very thing that even I can agree with is good. Let me read it here. Now, what I am producing, I do not understand. What I want, that I don't practice. Rather, what I hate, that's what I do. Now, if I am doing that which I do not want, I am in agreement with the covenant that it is good. So now no longer am I the one producing it. Rather, it is sin which is dwelling within me. Now I know that good does not dwell in me, that is, in my flesh, for to will it is present within me, but to produce the good is not. I do not do the good that I want, rather I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, no longer am I producing it, rather it is sin dwelling in me. I discover, therefore, this reality within the me who wants to do good. Evil is present within this me. For in my inner man I delight in the covenant of God, but I see a different reality in my members waging war against the reality of my mind and making me a captive of the reality of sin existing in my members. Okay, just want to comment on two things here. One, clearly he doesn't mean when he says, so now no longer am I the one producing it, rather it is sin which is dwelling within me. He's not saying, I didn't do it, the devil made me do it, it's not my fault. He's not saying that at all, quite the opposite. By seeing the reality that sin dwells within me, he's recognizing his own culpability as a sinner, as one who has sin in him. So he's not trying to deflect blame, he's trying to own the blame by discovering that sin is within him. The other thing I want to comment on is there's a debate that rages over this passage about what exactly is Paul describing here. Is Paul describing his experience as an apostle, as a mature believer, much later in his life than the ongoing reality of his life? Or is Paul describing his experience before his conversion? And many people would like to argue that Paul is describing his experience before his conversion here, and that this is no longer as descriptive as experience as a mature believer and an apostle later. I think both of those positions have some truth to them, and let me explain what I think is going on. We have to go all the way back to paragraph 50. It's in paragraph 50 that he begins to get autobiographical. But when he does get autobiographical, notice that he's speaking in the past tense. I was once alive apart from the covenant, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And I discovered that this commandment that was intended to bring me life brought me death. Okay, then having said that, there is the intervention of this other question. So then, did that which is good become death for me? But notice it's past tense. Did that which is good become death for me? Of course not. Rather, it was sin, past tense. I would argue that what he goes on to describe in the present tense in paragraph 54 is exactly the same experience that he was describing up in 50. He's describing that same experience. He hasn't left that issue or that event in his life. Why does he jump into the present tense? I think simply because the present tense is more powerful, more compelling, more poignant. So he begins to describe that past event in present tense terms in order to make it more dramatic. But what he's describing is that event. The main reason I conclude that is, notice what he says here. Start at 6, sentence 6. I do not do the good that I want, rather I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not want, no longer am I producing it, rather it is the sin dwelling in me. I discover, therefore, this reality within me who wants to do good. Evil is present within this me. To use the language of discovery here suggests that it's not his experience now as a mature believer and as an apostle. He's known the truth that evil is present within me, this me, for years now. It's not like every day that's a fresh conclusion or a fresh discovery or a fresh insight. There was a moment in his life, there was an event in his life where that was a brand new consciousness, a brand new awareness in his life. And that's what he was describing up in paragraph 50. I discovered that this commandment that was intended to bring me life brought me death. So I think Paul is describing either his conversion experience or a correlated experience to his conversion experience. He's discovering, he's explaining the event where he discovered for the very first time that he was a sinner and what that meant to describe himself as a sinner. And his whole point in this section is, without the law, I never would have made that discovery. It was the law that enabled me to see myself for what I really was. Well, that's what paragraph 54, I think, is all about as well, is that very first discovery when he sees that. Now, having said that, does that mean that was my experience before I became a Christian? But once I became a Christian, I no longer can relate to this? This no longer describes my experience? I'm going to argue no. That doesn't mean that at all. It does mean I can't relate to it in the sense that this language is not going to describe my experience, because there comes a point in my life where seeing myself not do the very thing I want to do is no longer leads me to the startling conclusion that I'm a sinner. After a while, it just becomes old hat. It just becomes, there I go again. There's evidence again. That's what I learned 20 years ago, and here it is again. So there isn't the note of discovery and surprise any longer that I can use to describe my experience. But can I still describe my experience as being unable to do the very thing I want to do? Well, sure. You have to take it deep enough to see how inevitable this is, but to take it deep enough, Who of us has risen above my selfishness so much that I am always loving and never unloving, never thoughtless, never selfish, never unkind, never lacking in compassion, and so on? Who of us can make that claim? And yet, isn't it what we want? I mean, can't I say, to to love my neighbor as myself is my heart's desire. I agree with that commandment. That's a good commandment. That's the goal of my life. That's what I strive to make my life all about. But who of us has performed consistently, adequately in that regard? Now, nobody who's honest with themselves could make that claim. So we can still describe our lives as the very good that I want to do, that I do not do. But the very evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. And so that still is an ongoing description of our life nonetheless. Okay. I'm not going to be able to do this next section justice, but let's do the best we can here. He's done answering his questions now. In fact, at the end of 12, he's come to the end of the questions that are basically raising the objection, your gospel does not promote holiness. And what he's going to do now in the next two or three sections is sum up everything that he's had to say in answer to that objection. It's no longer a question answer format. It's now basically a summary. And he's going to go over much of the same ground that he's already been through in answering the questions directly. But we have this very wonderful synopsis and summary of the gospel picking up the themes that he's introduced in answering the objection that it doesn't promote holiness. He begins, I am a truly wretched man, and this is right on the heels of what we discover in this autobiographical account of his discovering that he was a sinner. I am a truly wretched man. Who will rescue me from this body condemned to this death? Thanks be to God, he will, through Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. So that, in a way, in a nutshell, 55 and 56 is Paul's gospel. I am a truly wretched man, doomed under the sentence of death. Who will rescue me from this death that I'm condemned to? God. That's the gospel in a nutshell. But now he's going to go on and elaborate on that. So then, with my mind I serve the demands of the moral law of God that are embodied in his covenant, but in my person I serve the demands of sin. So he just once again reiterating the conclusion he came to in 54. Yet there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Jesus the Messiah, for the necessary result of the Spirit, which is life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the necessary result of sin, namely from death. The Pharisees would say that we are under condemnation if in my person I serve the demands of sin rather than the moral demands of God's law. Phariseeism would say you are condemned. So the gospel, in a nutshell, is there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Now, what does he mean by those who are in Jesus? We tend to take being in Jesus as a sort of spooky concept, but I just think it's a metaphor for being a disciple. To be in Jesus is to be among his disciples, to be in his band of followers. That's the sense that we are in him, is that we are disciples of his, followers of his. There is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Jesus, the Messiah. For the necessary result or consequence, mate, would be better, for the necessary consequence of the Spirit, which is life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the necessary consequence of sin, namely from death. If all we were condemned sinners, then death would be the necessary consequence in our life. But he says, but there's another reality that comes and trumps that reality. There is what he calls the Spirit. And the necessary consequence of us having the Spirit is life rather than death. Now, he's introducing that virtually for the first time, and the next paragraph expands on what he means by the necessary consequence of the Spirit, because now he's now going to introduce us to the notion of the Spirit of God. Now the thing that the covenant was unable to do, because it was too weak in view of the condition of our natural-born humanity, God did. What was the covenant unable to do? Unlike what Phariseeism argued, that the covenant was able to bring about my life, by simply telling me how to live so that I could demonstrate that I was worthy of God. He says it wasn't able to do that because it was weak in view of the condition of my natural born humanity. I'm in it consistently in this paragraph. The word literally is flesh, but just to get away from the connotations of flesh in our culture, I've translated that natural born humanity. But for those of you who are interested, whenever you see natural born humanity in my translation, it's the Greek word sarx, flesh. Because it was too weak in view of the condition of our flesh, our natural born humanity. So what the covenant was unable to do, God did. Okay, how did he do it? Sending his own son in the likeness of a sinful human being, and in response to sin, he exacted judgment upon sin in that human person, Jesus, such that the due penalty of God's moral law might be fully exacted to the advantage of us, who do not walk in accord with the dictates of our natural born humanity, but in accord with the dictates of the Spirit. Okay, that's a very long, convoluted, syntactical mess. Let me summarize what he's saying here. He's saying, for a certain set of people, and he'll define those at the end of that sentence, for a certain set of people, what God did is he sent his son as a human being, he hung him on the cross, and he exacted in his flesh, in his person, in his body, the penalty that you and I deserved. And having exacted the penalty that you and I deserve, that was to our advantage. Because by implication, and as he argued in detail earlier in the book, by implication, since that penalty was exacted on Jesus instead of us, we are admitted to life by the grace and mercy of God instead of receiving what we deserve. So there's nothing new there. He's just simply rephrasing stuff that he's taught several chapters earlier about the role of the crucifixion of Jesus and the centrality of that in being the litmus test as to how we respond to that is the litmus test of whether or not we will receive grace and mercy from God. What's new here is what he goes on to do to describe who is it that receives the advantage or the benefit of Jesus dying on the cross. Namely, to us who do not walk in accord with the dictates of our natural born humanity, but in accord with the dictates of the Spirit. Okay, what is he saying? What he means by the Spirit is simply what elsewhere he calls the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is simply God as he comes into the world to work intimately and directly in our lives, to perform his divine supernatural magic in our lives. It's always described as the Spirit of God at work whenever God works that kind of individual personal magic in us. I describe it as natural born humanity. It's the word flesh. There really are only two ways that a human being can live. We have two teachers, if you will, that we need to choose between. We can be taught by the natural instincts that I have as a rebel against God and a perverse sinner, and I can be taught by those instincts. I can be taught to look out for number one, to take care of myself, to defend myself, to have it my way, to do what I want, to pursue my own happiness, to pursue my own pleasure. That's the instruction. Those are the Ten Commandments of the flesh, if you will. And it's just common sense, sinful wisdom. I can have my life directed by that wisdom and be tutored by my natural-born instincts. Or I can be tutored by this invader who invades my life against my will, who sneaks into my life and begins to teach me a whole different set of values, a whole different set of priorities, a whole different set of truths, a whole different way to perceive my life and my reality, namely as God himself begins to teach me the way to live. And that's what he means by the Spirit. Well, there's only two kinds of people in the world. You fall into one category or the other. You're either a student of the flesh, or you're a student of the Spirit of God. You're either a student of your own perverse humanity, or you're a student of the righteousness and goodness that you're instructed in by God himself. And what Paul is arguing here is, it makes all the difference in the world which category you fall in as to whether Jesus' crucifixion and his death on the cross was exacting the penalty that you deserve to your benefit or not. It's all fine and good that he died for the sins of the whole world, but it doesn't do you any good unless you walk according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh. And that's the point that he's making here. He goes on basically to explain what I just explained that means in 3 here. Now the mindset tutored by one's natural-born humanity is death, but the mindset tutored by the Spirit is life and shalom, his word, I think, for eternal life. For the mindset tutored by one's natural-born humanity is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the moral law of God. It is not even able to do so. Accordingly, those whose being is confined within the sphere of their natural-born humanity are not able to please God. But we are not confined within the sphere of our natural-born humanity. Rather, we exist within the sphere of the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells within us. So the point that he's making is, those whom God is going to show mercy to, those whom God is going to show his grace to, they have an added reality to their life that the rest of mankind does not have. God has sent his Spirit to work in their hearts. So the unbeliever, or as we will find out in a few verses, the non-elect, the ones not chosen by God, those who are not chosen by God, they don't even have the option of being tutored by the Spirit of God because the Spirit ain't tutoring them. Only we who God is calling to himself have the Spirit at work in our lives and therefore have the option to walk according to the Spirit. And then he ends this then with, now if one does not have the Spirit of the Christ, and the Spirit of the Christ for him is synonymous with the Spirit, which is synonymous with the Spirit of God. Now if one does not have the Spirit of the Christ, this one is not of him. Does not belong to Jesus, is not a disciple of Jesus. But if the Spirit of Christ is in you, while your sinful body is dead because of your sin, yet your spirit means life in the light of Dikaiosune. Indeed, if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies in view of his Spirit dwelling within you. So he draws an analogy to Jesus' resurrection. Even though left to ourselves, because of my sinfulness, I am a condemned man. But that's not the prevailing reality. The prevailing reality is that if I have the Spirit, then God is going to give life to this sinful body. Just as the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead to life, likewise, we who are dead in our sin, we are going to be raised to eternal life by that same Spirit. He just makes that analogy. So I want to open it up to your questions, but just as a way of closing, what this section is most significant. I mean, what he actually says here is not all that new and different and startling. But this passage has been so construed in such a vastly different way than I have just presented it, that it's probably more important for what he's not saying than for what he actually is saying. I mean, whole theologies are built on this passage of the victorious Christian life and living your life in dependence on the power of the Spirit of God. And if you simply live your life in dependence on the power and Spirit of God, you find a depth of resources to transcend your sinfulness that you wouldn't otherwise have. And the only thing that stands between you and a sinless life of perfection is that you're not depending enough on the Spirit of God within you. Much more like Taoism than it actually is like apostolic Christianity. But it's a very seductive doctrine. It's a doctrine that I taught for years as a Bible teacher. And it took me years and years and years to begin to see that that's not actually what Paul was saying. And that the way he was using his language was very different than the way I had construed it. Okay.
Jack, will you kind of unite for me Paul's other topic or kind of discussion where he talks about running the race and toughening the body and fighting the fight, and that in light of also, you know, all of the fact that we are going to be evil and do evil and have that battle, those two realities at the same time.
Okay. Well, see, what's crucial is understanding that what he describes here in paragraph 58, you know, that forgiveness comes to those who walk according to the Spirit. That's essential. I mean, that's something that I think in Christian culture we've lost sight of, is that we don't understand how important holiness is to discipleship. If you're not holy, you won't be saved. You won't be justified. I mean, the apostles don't recognize that category that we talk about so often of the carnal Christian, for example. Somebody who believes in Jesus and has their sins forgiven because they believe in Jesus, but you know, they live like any old pagan because, well, it doesn't really matter anyway. Paul wouldn't recognize any such category. That you need to be a disciple of Jesus to receive the mercy of God. You need to be walking according to the Spirit to receive the mercy of God. You need to be seeking glory, honor, and immortality by persevering in doing good to receive the grace and mercy of God. Not everyone gets this mercy and this grace. And to be one who does, you'll be characterized by certain things, namely the pursuit of holiness. So the buffeting my body and making it my slave, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified, that he talks about in Corinthians, is his recognition that it is not optional that I pursue sanctification, that I pursue holiness. This is an essential part of my walk, of my discipleship. So that's what he's getting at there. Now, but the same Paul is utterly insistent in this section 12. He's utterly insistent that we can never become good people. So what's crucial, and this escaped me for years as a Bible teacher, is I didn't have this distinction. And there's so much that makes sense now that didn't really make sense before. When you make a simple distinction between goodness and holiness, perfection and sanctification, they're not the same thing. I thought that perfection was just a high degree of sanctification. I mean, the ultimate end of sanctification is that sanctification was getting better and better and better and better, and when you finally got so better that you couldn't get any more better, then you were perfect. And that you just had this straight line, continuous growth toward perfection. Now I come to see that that's not how Paul is looking at it. If I were to, you know, if I had some Star Trek kind of measuring device and I could measure my moral worth or something like that, I'd be pretty flatline in my moral worthometer. That I'm not making any headway. I'm not making any progress. I still am seething with the same kind of perverse inclinations that I ever was and I always will, because it's part of being flesh. It's part of being a human being. It's just endemic to my humanity as it is in this world itself. So that doesn't improve. That doesn't change. I don't really make any moral progress in this world at that level. But if you had a Star Trek kind of device that could measure the commitments of my heart, what I would see there is growth. I would start off being moral, somewhat tentatively committed to things like goodness and godliness and righteousness and to love God and to know God. And those would be things that I would take on early in my Christian life. But somewhat tenuously, fragilely, I mean, my commitment is not all that steady. And I mean, I could be shaken from that with the right kind of temptations and realities in the world to seduce me away from that. But as I go through life and I get tested and my heart gets tested and I'm forced over and over again to ratify those commitments, each time I ratify that, it goes deeper in me, not in my being, but in my heart, in my existential commitments. I become that much more sober and serious about what I want my life to be about. And that's what Paul is describing, or all the apostles are describing, as maturity. And I think there actually comes a point where I reach a point of no return. I am so committed to the things of God that I'm not going back. I'm here for keeps. And that's what the Bible calls they translated a perfect man. They mean a finished, somebody who's where that process has been completed in them. Their commitment is no longer fragile and tenuous, but it's solid and there for keeps. But even that person can still grow in the level and the depth of that commitment, and the maturity, the wisdom of that commitment, and so on. We can still grow. But at the same time that we're growing in the commitments of my heart, the inclinations of my moral being are still down in the mud here. I'm still capable of thinking and being intrigued by and being attracted to the same old garbage that any human being is. So what Paul is talking about here when he talks about the law showing me how sinful I am, it's at this level. It's with respect to my moral nature, the character of my being morally. When we're talking about walking according to the Spirit, we're talking about what am I listening to in terms of that which is now guiding my life, which is directing my actions and my choices. I fail at it, but what we have to understand is there's a big difference between being a servant of sin, where I chase after sin and I succeed. I am the sinner that I am trying to be. And chasing after righteousness, but failing. Those are not morally equivalent. To be chasing after righteousness, even though I fail, still makes me a servant of righteousness. I need help. I need mercy. I need grace. And I need sanctification. And I one day need glorification. I need God to come in and remake me so that I will no longer fail. But what's being measured in terms of judging whether we are going to receive eternal life or not is not my performance, but the values and commitments of my heart. What do I want? What do I desire? What do I long for? Insofar as that works itself out in what guides me and directs my life. Does that help?
So basically what you're saying is that to be human is to have a sinful nature, right?
Yeah, that needs to be qualified in that to be human the way all of us are human. Paul does not have the Greek idea that to be physical is inherently evil, that to be physical necessarily must entail evil. That's not his idea. He's looking at it more... it's not a philosophical position on his part that the physical is somehow tainted and contaminated, because Jesus was not. Jesus was just as much human as we are, but without sin, Hebrews says. So there's nothing that requires being physical means being depraved and perverse. But as it happens, with one exception, that's the way it is in this world. To be physical is to be perverse.
I guess what I'm wondering is, like, since human will isn't enough to keep me from being sinful, what I want to do, you know, I don't do what I want to do, that, all of that, what is it that's different with Jesus? Did he just not have sin given to him at the beginning?
Right.
And isn't that cheating?
Yeah, thank God.
Yeah, I don't know.
I mean, he's not intended to. I mean, why do you say isn't that cheating? What?
I don't know. It's just, if it's part of the human experience or something like that. Does it make him less human?
No, I don't think so. Not any more than we won't become less human when we're glorified. If anything, we become more human. I mean, if anything, Jesus was more human than we are, not less human, mm-hmm. because he's closer to the ideal of what God intended and created human beings to be. We are a perversion. We are a flawed version of what we were created to be. What would be cheating, if you will, is if it was easy for Jesus. And I think what the New Testament teaches is the opposite of that. He was tempted in all ways as we are, the book of Hebrews says. And I mean, you look at Gethsemane, and you look at in the wilderness, those were ordeals for Jesus. It was not a piece of cake. In my first encounter with the temptations, the way they were taught to me, it's like this duel between God and Satan, and you have Satan coming along and presenting some temptation to Jesus, and the way I visualize it is Jesus tearing open his man suit, and he has God written across his chest, and put Satan down. But that's not what's going on there. This is Satan tempting a human being, and tempting a human being with putting pressures on him that as a human being he would have felt very acutely and very compellingly. And yet, he did this incredible thing that you and I would have trouble relating to, namely, he said, I'm hungry and I might die, or I can obey the Bible. Well, you know, for me, for you and me, we go, what are you talking about? Why would you obey the Bible when you're going to die? And he does the improbable. He says, okay, so I starve to death, but the Word of God says this, and how can I disobey that? There's a kind of innocence to him, a straightforward innocence to him that we lack.
Is there a difference between being tempted by something and desiring to do something?
Not necessarily. Sometimes, because temptation can include perverse desires. That's true. I mean, sometimes we're tempted by desires that shouldn't even be desires in us, that are perverse desires. But there are other desires. Many of our temptations are not by perverse desires, but by God-given desires. Like, for example, the hunger that Jesus experienced was perfectly okay as desires go. The issue was, but what's your priority? Obedience to God or feeding your stomach? Following your instincts to eat? Which is more important? We would follow our instincts to eat before we would ever think about obeying God. But he had his priorities straight. But we are so perverted that sometimes we find compelling desires that even shouldn't even be desires at all. So that's true. Jesus lacked those as well, I would argue. Okay? Thank you.